cultures, right? Yeah. So let me just. Yeah, a couple of things. Abraham gets into Canaan, what we see him do is he builds altars. And we mentioned this probably a little bit last week, but I want to mention it again because I think it's pretty profound. He goes into a land full of people. This is a land that God's promised him and says, this is going to be your land, but there's people there already. Those people are not worshiping Yahweh. They're not worshiping the one true God. They have their gods. They have their culture. And he goes in, and the first thing that he does is he establishes an altar. He builds an altar in the midst of the land, in the midst of the people, and in doing so, he says publicly that I'm going to worship the one true God. I'm going to worship Yahweh. I'm going to do so publicly. And he establishes worship in the Promised Land for the very first time. So really interesting thing about that, in kind of the language that we use nowadays, we would say that he was very countercultural, because he's in a location where they're not doing what he's about to do, which he comes in and he says, this is the God I'm going to worship. He's not shy about it. He is out in the open about it. And so it's interesting. And he does that in multiple places. So every time he travels within that location, he's building another altar. And he's pitching his tent. And lastly, in verse 8, it says that he built an altar to the Lord and he called upon the name of the Lord. So that's worship. He's worshiping God in a society and in a culture that didn't worship Yahweh. Do you see that? And so it's a little instructive to us, I think, as we live in a culture that increasingly doesn't accept or doesn't honor the worship of God. So we need to keep that in mind as we look at the example of Abraham. So we said a lot of great things about Abraham leading up to this time. We started off by saying that he had humble beginnings, or humble beginnings, right? Didn't know much about his mother. He lost his brother. They were on their way with the family to Canaan, but they didn't make it. And now, in his call, he said, yes, I'm going to follow you. And so last week, with the call of Abraham, Abraham went. In verse 4 of chapter 12, it says, so Abraham went, as the Lord had told him. That was also very instructive for us. He could hear God. And then Abram got up and went. He followed. So we've been talking a lot about that and some good things about him. But when we get to verse 10, in chapter 12, verse 10, there are going to be some issues and maybe a little bit of a lapse in faith, if you will, from Abram.
Let's hit the road.
Time to go.
Perfect timing for Abram.
Well, I guess
that's
right.
You do everything your phone tells you to do.
Was that Sarai's voice?
Here, guys.
All right, man. I'm sure Renee will edit that out skillfully from the podcast.
Perfect. Awesome.
Come here, that plate.
So we're going to pick up in verse 10. It says, now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And when he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you're a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me.
They want to have.
But they will let you live. Say you're my sister, and it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And we stopped there. Said,
whoa.
Acting deceitfully. When we look at Abram here, you know, Abram was primarily known for his faith. But in this little passage here, he's going to demonstrate a little bit of a lack of faith, I think. And it starts off at the very beginning because it says when the famine came, the famine comes to Egypt. Remember, God had promised, the famine comes to Canaan, and God had promised that land to Abram. He had basically said, you know, this is the place, you need to settle here. And you can imagine Abram where it says that he had pitched his tent, right? That means he had settled in, too. That means that he had decided, this is the place I'm going to be. And you can almost picture the image of the people during the famine beginning to travel to Egypt. You ever think about this? You know, when I think about this, I think about retreating from an impending hurricane, right? Your neighbors are all packing their bags. I don't know if this ever happened to you guys, but it definitely happened to me. I remember during Rita. We were at home trying to figure out what we were going to do.
Apocalypse on the highway.
And people were packing their bags in the neighborhood. And we kept asking ourselves, should we do the same? Should we do the same? Maybe, maybe not. And eventually we did, which was, you know, don't want to go down that rabbit trail. But long story short, it was probably not a great idea to do that. You imagine Abram doing the same thing, watching his neighbors pack up and leave. Hey, there's a drought. There's no food. There's no water. What are we going to do?
You're pitching your tent.
Ideally, and it's easy for us to play a little Monday morning quarterback on Abram. We do that a lot when we read Bible studies. But I don't think that I would have necessarily made a different decision. But ideally, Abram would have said, no, I'm going to stay here. This is the land that God promised me. And I know he's going to be faithful and he's going to protect us and he's going to care for us here. But he doesn't do that. And so he gets up. And when the famine came, Abram's, you know, some commentators, and one of them that I was reading said, Abram stopped trusting God and began to trust in Egypt. Mm. So it says that he got up and he went down to Egypt, and it says to sojourn there. You know, the ESV study Bible says that fearful that his life would be endangered. Oh, this is as we get into verse 11. Let me read that in the next. Fearful that his life would be endangered because of Sarah's beauty, then Abram devises a ruse based on a half-truth. Abram's selfish actions imply that he thinks God is unable to protect him. So the very first loss of faith, if you will, was the fact that he's escaping the famine. He's going to Egypt. Then the next one is, in verse 11, he starts to rehearse his lines, if you will, in advance. You know, when you're about to tell a story, you're about to tell a lie, and you've got a few people with you in that lie, you begin to rehearse your lines. Make sure we all have the same story. Right. You need to get your story straight.
Make eye contact.
We're coming into Egypt, and things could go wrong for me here, so let's make sure we get our story straight. So they begin to rehearse their lines in advance. Abraham is premeditating this deception, this ruse, and really he planned to sin. If you look at verse 12 says, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me. One other commentator said there's a little bit of a loss of courage there when he says, they will kill me. Again, remember, he had been banking on the promises of God. God has made several promises to him. Obviously, his death was not a part of God's promises, right? So when we lift up Abram and we say, Abram is this great man of faith, he is showing a lack of faith here in the sense that, hey, if I die, God's not going to be able to fulfill those promises in me. But yet, we find ourselves in that position, I think, a lot, because a lot of times our actions are dictated by our circumstances. Does that make sense? Yeah. Well, we find ourselves in difficult circumstances and we react.
How about our limited circumstances?
Or our limited circumstances.
What we can see.
Yeah, what we can see. Yeah.
I mean,
Joe?
My inclination is to be a little sympathetic on the on the famine thing.
Yeah.
You know, it seems like this is a, you know, this comes back over and over again. I mean, you got, you know, Exodus, you know, you're in the debt, you know, how many times do the Jews lose faith in God's promise in Exodus after crossing the Red Sea?
Mm-hmm.
And then you go to the New Testament, you got the apostles in the boat, right? And then you got Peter, you know, on the night before the crucifixion. So this is human being 101 right here, I think. And of all the cases, I don't know. I mean, it's all, you know, maybe it is. Maybe that's what he was being asked, was to see it through. You know, stay planted in Canaan, and you're going to get some rain eventually. But
right.
You know, it's really hard. I think
especially when we're talking about personal safety and perseverance and livelihood and things of that nature, right?
Fundamental aspects of life.
Maslow's hierarchy. Then when you get to the deceitfulness thing, I mean, this is, I mean, maybe in 2018 when we get to Jacob and Esau, I mean, this comes back in, you know, with stealing the birthright. And then, you know.
Chapter 20, verse 18.
Right.
Wow, I was like, man.
No, he said 2018.
Oh, yeah,
2018.
I think he meant 2018.
I was like, whoa, okay.
But
I was like, man, Joe, wow.
The calendar.
But that, you know, it's this is in some ways profound because think about, like, coming outside the Bible, but every single Shakespearean play, I think, has a case of either mistaken or falsified identity.
Yeah, that's a good point.
Part of the dramatic plot, construct.
Yeah. Misunderstanding.
It's just a literary, and this is literally the first instance of something which is a fundamental, you know, literary device. Not just literary, it's also,
We
got fraud, we got, you know, all kinds of misrepresentation. You know. So,
the history.
But again, he, you know, it doesn't sound like it's unreasonable. I mean, it seems like he's acting out of a reasonable self-interest.
In terms of the famine or in terms of the deception?
Both. But he's got a thesis.
Honoring, I don't know, I'm struggling with the honoring the wife.
That hits me too, because he knows that by telling that lie, they are going to take his wife into Pharaoh's harem, if you will.
Yeah,
Pharaoh's king of Egypt sees that she's beautiful. The princes see that she's beautiful. And by telling this lie, it opens the door for Pharaoh to be able to take Sarai into his harem. Which is also, if you think about God's promise to him that she would be the mother of a great nation too. That's part of the promise. And now for her to be taken into essentially the harem of Pharaoh, not a good thing. And not honoring the woman, number one, not honoring the promise, number two, though, right? And so,
interesting that she didn't say, like, you're going to die?
Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't get that part. So taking to Pharaoh's house means...
Very similar to Esther later on. I mean, many, many years later.
Yeah,
but what they would do, because she was beautiful, they would take her into the harem. And we know from Esther... That those women would be groomed and beautified, if you will, for years, and then they would become
a concubine,
essentially, for the king. And so that's probably what's happening here, which is why he's fearful of his life as well. In verse 13, he says, "So it'll go well for me; my life will be spared." Mm-hmm. No word about her, his wife.
Yeah, I don't go.
Right. To Victor's point.
I mean,
but he's been told he's going to be made a great nation if he gets sort of.
So maybe he's thinking, I need to help God out here by preserving my life because I'm going to be made a great nation.
So long, Sarah. Sorry.
Yeah. No, that's a good question.
Tough.
And we're not given some of the between the lines kind of what's going on there and what's his thought process. But you wonder if he's thinking, I need to help God out, right? I'm in a tough spot. I know God wants to make a great nation out of me.
Surely
I need to help him out, right? God doesn't want me to die.
Is that his thinking?
Easy.
I don't know. I mean, when you're in sin...
Attributing, giving himself attributes of God.
Do we not do that all the time?
I think it goes back to Joe's point, the common thread...
The humanity.
Repeats over and over about humanity.
Yeah.
I think that's a really good point. Our weakness or our thought that we...
So first thing he does is that he relies on Egypt for his...
No, I don't think he's trying to help God out either.
You don't think so? Exactly.
He's
just trying to save himself, right? Yeah. It's very...
But
the sacrifice of his wife.
To justify his decisions that way.
At the sacrifice of his wife.
Caught up in the lie.
That's what bothers me.
Yeah. He's caught up in
the rat. Yeah.
The consequence of his wife ending up in the harem was not one of the things he had strategized.
Yeah.
He was just thinking, hey, if you tell me my sister, they won't kill me. But he's not thinking, oh,
And they may take you too.
They may take you. He's not thinking that. I think he gets caught.
That's the consequence.
Which is what God often does. If you tell your lie, he goes, hey, there's consequences to you telling that lie. Here's one of them. You didn't anticipate that. Now you have to suffer through that.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Look at verse 15. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Verse 16, and for her sake he dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep and oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. And so, remember Abram's humble beginnings. Abram begins to profit. In a way, he's profiting from the beauty of his wife here, right? Verse 17, but the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? You see, that's why Pharaoh's upset, because now he's like, oh, great, this is another man's wife that I'm taking into my household. But the Lord is afflicting Pharaoh and his house with plagues because of Sarai. And so Pharaoh calls Abraham, what is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister so that I took her for my wife? Is Pharaoh saying. Now then, here's your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. He's caught in a lie. It was an interesting thing. If you think about Abram going into this and a little bit of a loss of faith, whether he thought, man, I'm going to help God out, God surely doesn't want me to die, whether that was the thinking, or whether it was just a purely survival mode, right, for Abram, whatever it was, he was not depending on God to protect him. Yet, who is it that ultimately protects him and Sarai? It's the Lord that comes in and steps in, supernaturally steps in and plagues Pharaoh's house. And we're going to see this same scenario play out with Abram later. Exact same. He didn't learn from this. He ends up doing again later on in life. And what God's doing in those other passages is, and it's a little more specific there, he's preventing Pharaoh from consummating a marriage with Sarai. He's like, that's not happening. He's preserving the promise. Do you see what's happened? God is preserving the promise supernaturally. When we said earlier on about the promise that God gave, we said that the promise was unilateral and unconditional.
Right.
The only condition that was Abraham would get up and go, right? But God initiated the promise, and it was God who was going to fulfill the promise and make sure that the promise happened. Do you see that?
It's God's word.
It was God's word. It wasn't Abram has to go through a bunch of steps, make a deal. God was the one that was going to make sure that the promise happens. That's really comforting, because I think there are a lot of people that view God as a person who has all of these specific checkbox requirements before he will act. The beauty about God is that he acts oftentimes in grace, in mercy, before we've done anything.
And just.
And we're blessed in that way to be able to have a God in that way. But yes, you're right. He also acts justly.
Don't we put the burdens on ourselves? These check marks, these things that we have to do.
Well, I guess the question is really: do the check marks come first?
Right.
But isn't that kind of the main divide between?
We love God because He first loved us. Do you follow?
Yeah, He loved us first.
We do because of our gratitude and our affection for Him, because He's changed our lives, because He saved us. What were you saying, Victor?
No, I was saying that isn't that one of the main divides between Christians and Catholics? I mean, you earn your way to heaven by acts,
sure,
not by just the grace.
Not by grace, Jesus. Yeah. Yeah, I mean,
eventually when it comes to the New Testament.
Yeah. And other religions.
Mm-hmm. Other religions, yeah.
Absolutely.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
What else do you see in the passage? I think Ivan mentioned he's caught in a lie, wasn't he? What was Pharaoh's reaction to Abram?
I find it interesting that the unclean honors marriage. The unclean things.
Like that even
when that happens.
You know what? Dude, you're married to her.
Right. It takes this pagan to show you how to
But isn't that Robert Rodriguez's argument? The
What's
pagans
that?
Everyone knows how a Christian should act.
Yeah.
And that's his argument. Robert Rodriguez says that. Everyone knows how a Christian should act.
Yeah.
You know.
It's interesting that
God.
The Lord his God what he did was he struck Pharaoh's house with these plagues.
Mm-hmm.
And Pharaoh understood what was going on.
So they figured it out.
He knew that God was, and the reason why was because of
Sarah.
This woman. And what,
so you think that there's probably a lot more to the story, but somehow,
arrive at that conclusion.
Somehow, some way, God was able to give Pharaoh that connection, right? Mm-hmm. To say, this is the problem. You would think that it's probably as soon as he brought her into his house, things started happening, right? You ever been in that situation where, man,
you know, wrong.
Things start going on?
I
was in the pool.
if Sarah stays in the harem, there becomes part of the harem, then God's plan. It's
not a good thing, right?
If God's plan is
the promise,
wherever is not going to be.
And then the follow-up, you know, Sarah comes back to Abram.
And so he's not so much rescuing Abram from his foolish, you know, decision as he's
rescuing Sarah.
His plan is going to happen. So he's got to.
Yeah, so that's a good question. So when the Lord steps in, is he rescuing Abram or is he preserving his promise? Right?
Yeah.
That's a good question. I think it's probably a little bit of both, right?
It's both, but I think number one, he's God and he's going to keep his word.
And
his will will be done.
Right.
The other piece to this, I think, too, is that God remains in control of the situation.
He's not surprised by this.
You know what I mean? The circumstances, the famine, Pharaoh, whatever's going on, God remains in control of the situation. He's the one who dictates the outcome. Do you see that?
Mm-hmm.
And so how does Pharaoh realize that it's Sarai? I'm sure that God did something to wake Pharaoh up to the fact that this is what's going on, right? So it's interesting that Abram gets caught in a lie in verse 18. You would say that almost a loss of honesty is the way one commentator put it. So Pharaoh calls Abraham, verse 18, and said, "What is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife?" What do you think Pharaoh's thinking about Abram? At this
deceitful,
point,
I mean,
he's deceitful,
yeah.
Right? This guy's a liar, right? Get this guy out of here.
Yeah, this guy's been building altars.
What's interesting is that he doesn't kill him, or he doesn't react more violently.
I'm going to touch on what Ken just said. What did you just say?
This guy that's moved into the land, he's building.
Now, he's in Egypt.
He's
but
in Egypt,
still,
but still,
he may have known.
There may have been a reputation about this group of folks that's moving around.
Right.
Who's supposedly are worshiping this god. And
now he's deceitful.
Different, they're countercultural.
Right. So you could say that Abram loses his testimony.
Yeah, he's not a good witness.
He's not a very good witness here because he's being deceitful and because he has this lapse of faith, right?
Yep.
And so he loses his testimony, if you will. Verse 19 and 20, so Pharaoh, why did you say she's my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife, take her and go. There's also... I think he does. With Pharaoh, he does.
I think he loses credibility as a
You don't think so?
Why not? Because what Pharaoh does is precisely what God wants him to do.
Right, I'm saying that...
That's a master plan, right? The subplot...
He recognizes the power of God.
Yeah, and I was going to go there, but I'm not 100% sure that...
And understands that there is a God.
Yeah.
And that what he does is sovereign. And you better respect it regardless of how you feel about him.
But why do you choose this guy?
I would be wondering
Why
when I say testimony, I'm talking more about personal testimony, right? So he loses a little bit, in my opinion, a little bit of personal credibility. Not that the God that he worships.
Because usually when we talk in testimony, we talk about what God has done.
Oh, okay. Right. I think.
Right?
No, I'm more so talking about
how good a life I live.
Personal credibility.
Okay.
That he lost.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And And you're absolutely right. That was the next point that I was going to make, is that somehow in all this, Pharaoh recognizes there's a higher power than him that's impacting this situation. And you really think, I don't want anything to do with that. Yep. You go away, because I need this to stop.
And this is before Moses.
Right.
And this is before Moses.
God doesn't need you to be glorified, or
man.
Abram to be glorified.
Oh, man.
Yeah. Mm. Despite Abram's, you know, foolishness and bad behavior, their wrong decisions, lack of courage, spinelessness, whatever you want to call it, God is recognized.
I have a different, the ESV in verse 17, can you read a different translation?
Verse 17. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with severe plagues because of Abram's wife, Sarah.
Okay.
Keep going. So Pharaoh sent for Abram and said, what have you done to me? Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say, she's my sister, so that I took her as my wife? Now, here's your wife, take her and go.
And Pharaoh?
Then Pharaoh gave his men orders about him, and they sent him away and his wife and all he had.
Mm-hmm. I believe there's some translations in verse 17 that indicate that Pharaoh, as Ivan was saying, understood that it was the Lord, that it was Abram's God that was impacting this situation. What do you guys take away from what's happening here?
Well, Abram prophets.
He did profit from it. What did Abram take away? Yeah, yeah. There's a
wife back and all these camels, all this wealth, and it's to move on with no.
I think the next
there's an underlying.
The next few nights in the Abram household were pretty cold. I'll tell you that much. I think Sarai was ticked off.
So there's an underlying note, and it's in the ESV Study Bible about verse 16. And all of these animals are being given to Abram, and one of the animals that's given to him is a camel.
Camel.
And some people believe that that's anachronistic.
Anachronistic,
because they believe camels weren't domesticated at this time. And so there are some contradictory evidence in the ESV Study Bible that talks about archaeology and the domestication of camels at this point in time. People believe that camels weren't domesticated until much later, and so to be given a camel here would be, what's the word again? Anachronistic.
It would be like if Abram was wearing a wristwatch and then they made the movie or something.
Yeah. The ESV Study Bible says that archaeological finds of camel bones, however, suggest that some camels were in use by humans by as early as the 3rd millennium B.C. So there's some evidence. But if you're reading chapter 12, you know, someone could bring up that camel argument to try and discredit the Bible and this story particularly.
Hey,
just a side note.
Oh, interesting. That's splitting hairs here.
A little bit early, it was a short story. I could press on if you want in chapter 13, or we could go ahead and cut it.
We're never going to make it to
2018.
Time for Jacob and Esau.
Let's just read a few verses in chapter 13.
Go for it, buddy.
So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him. Who's Lot?
His nephew.
Cousin, nephew?
Yeah, his nephew. Into the Negev. Not his cousin. Well, maybe. Like, back then, they're probably... Now, Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. So here comes the humble Abram, and now Abram is wealthy. Verse 3, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning. So he's back to Bethel. He experienced the humiliating situation in Egypt.
It came back wealthy.
And it's no accident that when he leaves Egypt, he goes back to Bethel, which is a place where he worshipped, a place where he sacrificed. And so he's back to Bethel, if you will. And look at verse to the place where his tent had been, verse 3, at the last part of that, at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. So what's he doing? Every time it says he called upon the name of the Lord, what's happening there? He's worshiping God. So you wonder if he learned some lessons from the Egypt situation. Because he goes straight back to where it began, where he started.
And sees the altar that he built, and he goes, oh yeah.
Isn't that... I love that because it's so real, right? Isn't that what happens? Isn't that what happens a lot of times, you know, in...
prodigal son.
It's the prodigal son. It's what it is. You're exactly right. We've been in our church, pastor has been talking about the prodigal son story. And that's exactly what this is, in my opinion. Abram loses... He has a lapse of faith. He has a negative situation, probably a little humble coming back from it, although he did gain from it. But where does he go?
He fully learned this first time.
He goes back to the place of worship. He goes back to the beginning. He goes back probably so he would remember, right? I think...
That's how we do the Lord's Supper.
You know, because I teach on Sundays and Wednesdays, I know sometimes that I feel like I'm maybe teaching the same things, and through the years, just teaching the same things, and I could even see... people that have heard me teach for a long time, man, you keep saying the same thing.
Tell the same stories.
And I was reading I wish I could remember the exact quote or who it came from, but it said the reason we go back to the gospel and the reason we talk about the same stories over and over again is because we're a forgetful people.
That was
Masonia,
wasn't it?
We're forgetful people.
And stiff-necked.
But you see, Abram, maybe he was a forgetful person. And maybe he decided, you know what? I need to remember. I need to go back. I need to reestablish some things. And so he heads back to the place of the beginning.
Could I throw another theory out?
Yeah, sure, of course.
Where we go?
Where else to go? Where else did I go?
Where do you know?
Kicked out of Egypt.
Well, you know, but isn't that same in a way?
And not being flippant about it, but going, hey, you know what? Safe place.
Let's go back. You know,
yeah.
This is where you,
yeah. Where do we go?
Sarah's
going to go. We ain't going back there no more.
So yeah. Here's a question mark. I read ahead. And 22, chapter 22, verse 10.
Uh-oh.
And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. So, somewhere between Pharaoh, so 12.
His faith? 12, are you talking about his faith?
18. And what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she was your sister? So, somewhere there's a transformation here, right? From somebody who kind of turns and runs
right.
at the lack
when
of rain.
When tested.
And self-preservation at the expense of his wife to someone who's got a knife over his son. So is it already happened here in 13?
Yeah, I think it's beginning there, right?
In 13:4.
And you're right.
I think it's beginning there.
Is there more to happen between now?
There's more to happen.
Okay.
I think it's beginning there, but I think what we're looking at with Abram's life is we're looking at a life, aren't we? Mm-hmm. We're looking at a span of time. Mm-hmm. We're going to look at peaks and valleys.
Right.
There's going to be low points. There's going to be high points. And that's very much like real life.
And that's why I say
very
that maybe it was like
a real
where do we
character.
Go? And you go, and you explain, but isn't that the process? We go back
home. It is
home.
A process, right?
We may think in our head, go, well, I guess I'll go back home. But that's where God wants us to go to return.
You can look at Abram and you can look at our own lives and you can say that each and every one of us has our own faith journey. And I know in my life, I can say, man, I've had peaks and valleys. And I bet you guys can say I've had peaks and valleys.
Ooh, yeah.
Right? And a lot of times the valleys begin when we start having a lack of faith. When we start saying, I gotta do, God's not gonna do. Right? When we start to, when we stop really relying on Him. Mm. And so, yes, I think I have a friend who is a pastor, and actually works at seminary. I'm talking about Jared.
Oh, Jared, yeah.
And,
okay.
And he's an author, and I've known him for years,
great
right?
guy.
And we used to be on a blog together, and now he literally he has the opportunity to travel the world to preach and teach and write. And we're not really that close, but one of the things that I've known him for years, and his very first book, he thanked some of us, and my name is in his very first book. And I remember thinking at the time, like, I didn't really contribute to this. And he said, but everything that we did growing up and learning together and whatnot was formative. And he said, you know, things that happen in our lives are formative, and they make us who we are, right? And so Abram is grown,
right?
And every lesson he's learning along the way gets him to that point that you just pointed out, Joe. The peaks and the valleys get him to that point where, man, I know that God has been faithful this far, and I know he's going to continue to be faithful. You see that? And every time he fails, right behind it, there's a victory. Every time he has a lack of faith, right behind it, God intervenes, and there's a victory. You see that? And here in chapter 13, he goes back to the beginning. He goes back to Bethel. He goes back to, and you would also look at this as a road to repentance. You know, my commentator said that repentance always begins with an about face. We turn our backs on sin and we face towards God. That's what's happening at the beginning of chapter 13.
Right.
He's about face. Pharaoh kicks him out and says, get out of here. And where does he go? And you think, he goes back to worship.
Yeah, to worship.
And it says right there in verse 4, chapter 13, and there he called upon the name of the Lord.
Thankfully. Grateful.
Is it interesting that, you know, we got the name change coming up. It kind of reminds me of Saul and Paul, really.
The new beginning.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Cephas and Peter.
It's growth. You know, and you think, why did God pick Abram? You know, what did he do? That's what we kept saying at the very beginning. Humble beginnings. He had faith. The Hebrews 11 talks about his faith.
But it wasn't 100%.
It wasn't 100% there, right?
Right.
Right.
It's like,
he didn't start off at 100.
If you were to use,
and God goes, oh, he's at 100. Let me pick him.
If you were to use a sports analogy, Simone Biles, she started like jumping off of furniture, and now everything she's done has culminated for this. Michael Phelps, you know, got in the water, learned to swim, culminated to this point. There's a movie coming out called Sully, I think. And Tom Hanks. And it's going to be phenomenal. But basically, it's the pilot that landed the plane in the water. And he said, over 100,000 hours in the air, and I'm going to be judged on the last, rest of my life for 208 seconds. So everything came up to that moment. Everything he had experienced compared him for that moment.
Situation.
You know, so... You know, you go back to that moment with a knife over your head. You know, everything that we've come across in our lives, we're prepared for one faith moment in our lives. But thank God we're not judged by that. God's grace is merciful. You know, that we're saved, being saved, and ultimately going to be saved.
Yeah.
Saved, being saved. And that's the process of sanctification. Mm-hmm. We're seeing a growth process in Abram. And that's why he said flippantly, hey, where shall we go? Okay, maybe I should just go back home and thank God there.
The last thing I'll say about this in terms of the worship and him coming back to Bethel is that an unrepentant heart has a terrible time with true worship. On the other hand, true repentance leads to true worship.
True repentance leads to true worship.
When we truly repent, we're turning away from our sin, turning to God, that's true in the most pure worship, and we get to say here that he called upon the name of the Lord.
Mm.
And when you read that in the Bible, he called upon the name of the Lord, you have to assume that that calling upon the name of the Lord was sincere, was pure, was true, right? There was no pretense, there's no masquerading.
Right.
He was calling upon the name of the Lord with a pure heart, with a repentant heart.
I wonder if it, you know, he left, went up from Egypt to the Negev, he, all his people and all his stuff, back to Bethel and Ai, and then only to return to that altar and for kind of everything to kind of, you know, light kind of dawn on him,
right,
or something where he had a...
I'm sure it was an intimate moment of worship.
Yeah, but maybe he saw, you know, things for the first time about how he got here and what happened.
I think Sarah reminded him.
Well, you also have to think about, I mean, he knows that God's the one who saved him in Egypt, protected
right.
him and protected
right.
Sarah
right.
in Egypt.
Right.
And so there's got to be a heart of thankfulness, too, of yeah. gratefulness,
right.
of gratitude.
Well, I mean, you say he knows that, and maybe he
I
does.
I think he does. Because Pharaoh comes and says, what have you done? This thing is happening to me. So
I think that builds up to what Joe was saying. Later on, his ultimate act of faith, giving his son.
And, right. it shows in his... It's not uncommon for him to build an altar. Not uncommon for him to acknowledge God.
You wonder, too, in reading ahead, if all of these lessons that he's learning are why he didn't have the Son of Promise right away. Mm-hmm. Because he's growing, growing, growing. Lord, when are we going to have this kid... Lord, because you're not ready yet.
Are we there yet?
Because you're still learning lessons.
You're about to learn.
You follow it, right? Are we there yet, God? No, you're not ready yet.
Yeah, you know, when this all started...
Again, who's in control? Yeah.
Yeah.
The master plan.
Wow.
At the beginning of chapter 12, it doesn't say that God saw that Abram was a righteous man and thus, you know, told him. I mean, spoke to him.
That's the God's call. It was unconditional, right? And
He doesn't, like other people in the Bible, that, you know.
He saw Noah. That, yeah.
You know, God saw the, you know.
I think it's interesting that God.
An observation about the character of the person. Doesn't say anything about God.
Right.
God.
You know, God, there's hope for us.
You know, recognizing
that's what
Abram's
that,
character
that's what is.
He was just chosen.
Mm.
Right.
Wow. And grew into the man of faith.
Sanctification.
Formative.
Wow.
I'm Luigi Cotter.